All right, we want to talk a little bit about foolishness. And there is a real sense in which, of all the sessions that we deal with, this is one of the most important ones, because I don't think we fully really or appreciate or understand how comprehensive the biblical idea is of foolishness and how affected our children are in regards to foolishness. In fact, when we talk about some of these things, you may actually say, well, wait a minute, you're describing me, not my kids. And that may be true, that you may find yourself saying, wait a minute, that's me. This is really critical. In order to get started here, I want you to take your Bible and go over to the book of Ezekiel before we get into the book of Proverbs again. Let's go over to Ezekiel chapter 18. And remember, we're working off the premise this weekend that we learned there in Proverbs 22 and verse 6 that says that particular verse is, it's not a promise, it's not a guarantee, it's a warning that if you allow your child to grow up or dedicate the child to walk his own way when he is old, he'll not stop walking his own way. So you have to interrupt that child's life. And we said that parents are incredibly influential in this area, but they can't determine the child. And we used Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 2 as a good illustration of that, where God, who's the perfect parent, raised children, but they still rebelled against him in their ungodliness, their sinfulness, and their foolishness. Here's the perfect parent speaking: even if you always did perfectly according to what the Word of God said, your children still can rebel. That's humbling. That means that we as parents have got to constantly depend and trust in what God's doing in the life of our children, right? Well, in Ezekiel chapter 18, God lists for us here a proverb that he hated. That's another sermon someday I want to preach. All the proverbs in the Bible that God hates. You know that there are proverbs in the Bible that God hates, and this is one of them. Look at verse 1. The word of the Lord came to me. What do you mean by repeating this proverb? The Hebrew word for proverb is mashal. This mashal, this proverb, concerning the land of Israel: the fathers have eaten sour grapes and their children's teeth are set on edge. God hated that proverb. He didn't want people to say it. Why? Well, because it basically accused God of wrongdoing. Look at verse 3. As I live, declares the Lord God, this mashal, this proverb, shall no more be used by you in Israel. Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the father as well as the soul of the son is mine. The soul who sins will die. Now, what is it that God hated about that proverb? Well, when it says the fathers have eaten sour grapes, it was a way of saying our fathers were the ones who committed egregious sins. And we're the ones, as the children, that are suffering for the terrible sins that our fathers have done. We're getting the consequences for all of his sins, their sins. And which basically accused God of wrongdoing. It's an injustice. They're the ones who sin. We're the ones who get all the punishment for it. We're the ones suffering because of the wrong things that they did. All right. God, you're not fair. You're not just. And that's the reason why God hated that proverb. And that's why in verse 4, he lays out the principle. And it's basically summed up with the words, the soul who sins will die. By saying that, he's basically saying, listen to this. Each generation is responsible for the sins that they commit. Think about that. Each generation is responsible for the sins that they commit. There's no blaming on mom and dad. No blaming it upon the children. No blaming it on previous generations. There is this popular teaching out there in the charismatic world that talks about generational curses. Have you ever heard of that? Generational curses. That's a terrible, terrible teaching. It's not taught in the Bible anywhere. God hates that kind of teaching because it's it's the same kind of teaching that goes along with this proverb in verse 2. It basically says, my great-great-grandfather did something wrong. It was terrible. And now I'm cursed as a result of that. And this curse has been passed down from one generation to the next generation. That's the reason why I'm going through all the problems that I'm going through in my life. And that's the teaching behind generational curses. Generational curses basically says God is unfair. God's not just. It's even better. God's not just. And then he lays out five case scenarios here in Ezekiel 18. First case scenario in verse 5. Look at verse 5. If a man is righteous and does what is just and righteous, then he explains all the things that he does all the way down through verse 9. At the end of verse 9, it says, he is righteous, he shall surely live, declares the Lord God. So if a man lives righteously and does the right thing, then that righteousness will be accredited to him. This is not for eternal life. He's talking about he won't suffer the natural consequences in this world. All right? Verse 10 is case scenario number 2. If he fathers a son, who is violent, that is, the son is violent, a shedder of blood, who does any of these things, though he himself did none of these things. And then explains what he does all the way down through verse 13. At the end of verse 13, it says, he shall not live, that is the son. He has done all of these abominations. He shall surely die. His blood shall be upon himself. In other words, God says that that wicked, ungodly son, even though he was raised by a godly father, will still suffer the natural consequences for his sin. That's really key. Which, by the way, again, reinforces the idea that the Bible doesn't teach that if you bring up your child in the right way, it'll turn out right. Here's a righteous father who raises his son in a righteous home, and yet that son turns out to be violent. He becomes a wicked kid. So like I said, there's no guarantees here, right? One of your kids could grow up to be a really wicked kid. It's where we have to really trust the Lord. We have to give them all the input that we can, but ultimately that kid could still grow up to be a wicked kid. No guarantees. Why? Because each generation chooses its own course of life. Can't blame it on previous generations. It's really key. Now let's go to case study number 3. Verse 14. Now, suppose this man, that is the wicked kid, man, fathers a son, this is the third generation, who sees all the sins of his father he has done. He sees and does not do likewise. In other words, this kid is raised in a wicked home, an ungodly father. He's a profane man who does godless things, and yet this kid, watching his father, chooses not to do the same thing that his father does. Well, skipping down to verse 17. He shall not die for his father's iniquity. He shall surely live. You're beginning to get this idea that each generation suffers the consequences for their sins. That's the idea. Verse 18, it says, as for his father, because he practiced extortion, robbed his brother, did what is not good among the people, behold, he shall die for his iniquity. Yet you say, verse 19, why should not the son suffer for the iniquity of the father when the son has done what is just and right and has been careful to observe all my statutes? He shall surely live. Then God says, verse 20, the soul who sins will die. That restates what he said back up in verse 4. The soul who sins will die. The son shall not suffer for the iniquity of the father, nor the father suffer for the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. Case scenario number 4. But, let's pick up in verse 21. If a wicked person turns away from all of his sins that he has committed and keeps my statutes and does what is just and right, he shall surely live. He shall not die. So that gives hope even for the wicked generation. God says that that wicked generation has an opportunity to turn around. Hey, how about that? There's hope in the midst of that. Case scenario number 5, verse 24. But when a righteous person turns away from his righteousness and does injustice and does the same abominations that the wicked person does, shall he live? None of the righteous deeds that he has done shall be remembered for the treachery of which he is guilty and the sin that he has committed. For them he shall die. In other words, where in case scenario number 4, there in verse 21, a wicked person can turn around, that gives great hope. In case study number 5, verse 24, the righteous person can also turn to wickedness later on. That's a warning. That's a warning. Skip down to verse 30. Therefore, I will judge you, O house of Israel. Everyone according to his ways, declares the Lord God. Repent and turn from your transgressions, lest iniquity be your ruin. So, you begin to see that God teaches very clearly that you can be raised in a godly home and turn out a wicked kid. And that's your choice. That's that generation's choice. You can be raised in a wicked home, an ungodly parents, ungodly father, a profane man, and still grow up and be a righteous kid. That's his choice. That's the reason why there are no guarantees here. And all of you know situations where that's occurred. You know people who have grown up in wonderful homes and turn out wicked kids. And you know of people who have grown up in wicked homes that have turned out really good. Maybe some of you were. You grew up in a terrible home where your father, your mother physically abused you, maybe sexually abused you, whatever the case may be. That happened, and yet look at you now. Things have changed. You chose to be different in your generation. You chose to walk the path of righteousness in your generation. And God says, will I remember that? I certainly will. I remember that. I remember that, and that is to your credit. And you will not suffer in this life the natural consequences for the sins of your father or of other people. The choices that you made will be accredited to you. That's the key. There is no such thing as generational curses. But you say to me, wait a minute. Well, if that's true, then what does it mean in Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 and 7, when God says, I will visit the iniquity upon the third and fourth generation? Let's go back there. I'm glad you asked that question, by the way. All right. Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. What does that mean? Verse 6 says this. He says, the Lord passed before him, that's Moses, and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. You say, well, there it is. That's generational curses, isn't it? I mean, he visits the iniquity of the father on the third and fourth generation. Now, I want you to study this very carefully, because in context, that is not what he is saying. You have to study it within context. I teach a hermeneutics class. Hermeneutics class is just biblical principles of interpretation. And one of the things I have all my students memorize is a little thing that says, a text without a context is a pretext for a proof text. All right? A text without a context is a pretext for a proof text. If you can pull any verse out of the Bible out of its context and make it mean anything you want it to mean. But within its context, it means one thing. In this case, in this context, Exodus 34, this means one thing. It does not mean that because the father sinned, that the children and the great-grandchildren and the great-great-grandchildren are going to suffer for that sin. It doesn't mean that. What it means is, if the father sins and the next generation sees the sins and follows in the sin, and the generation after that sees the sins and follows in the sin, and the generation after that sees the sin and follows in the sin, if that happens, these generations there down the line cannot say, well, he started it. Great grandpa was the one who really started this thing. I'm not responsible. He's the one that determined my what can't happen to me. God says, no. I'm going to visit the iniquity upon each generation because each generation chose to sin the way they were. You see? Do I have to repeat that again? You understand what I'm saying? He's not saying that you're suffering because of your great-grandfather's sin. He's saying you're suffering because you chose to follow the same sin that your great-grandfather did. That's what he's saying. It doesn't teach generational curses. If that were true, then later on, Ezekiel 18 wouldn't be in the Bible. And the people could run around in Israel and factually say, yeah, the fathers eat sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. I love Hebrew language because it's very graphic. You can say, have you ever had a sour grape? You know, you're eating some grapes and all of a sudden you pick up one, you throw it in your mouth and you bite into it. Your teeth are set on edge. You go, that's terrible. You're expecting something sweet and it's really, really sour. Children's teeth are set on edge. Hebrew is very graphic like that. The fathers eat the sour grapes, but the children were the ones that get the sour consequences. All right? That basically said, God, you're unjust. We're getting all the bad stuff because of what our fathers did. No. God says, you're getting the bad stuff because of what you've chosen to do. Each generation is responsible for the choices that they make. Remember that? All right. Now, that's my brief introduction to the issue of foolishness. Now let's take that and let's talk about this. And let's go back to the book of Proverbs. Go back to the book of Proverbs, chapter 1. We're interested. And we want to answer the question, what is a foolish child? It's a great question. What is a foolish child? Proverbs chapter 1, verse 22 says, how long, O simple ones, will you love being simple? How long will scoffers delight in scoffing and fools hate knowledge? Great question. That is the question of Proverbs 1:22. Now, our psychologized postmodern culture says that a foolish child is defined as this. A child who's really a fool is a slave to closed-minded principles. The child must be free for self-expression. Our society loves to say that. You're foolish unless you're a person who is free. And so the educational system is set up in such a way that a child can freely express himself or herself any way they want to express themselves. And that's good. It's self-expression. It's self-identification. It's self-definition. It's self-rule is what it is. It's all about self. It's centered in on self. And you're a closed-minded kid, you're a fool, if you're not dedicated to this idea of free expression, of who you want to be, then that's what you want to be. How you want to grow up, you can choose anything you want to do. You need to be free to choose that. Second thing they say, that it is not educated. A child is a fool if they're not educated in all worldview systems and does not accept each as equally valid. Which, by the way, is the new definition of tolerance. It used to be tolerance meant you can have a different opinion than mine. But now tolerance is completely different in terms of its definition. Now the definition is not only can a person have a different opinion than you, that you're not being tolerant until you accept that other person's opinion as equally valid to yours. Well, what if your opinion comes from God? Doesn't his opinion trump everybody else's opinion? Well, it doesn't matter. And by the way, there is no God. So it's just two different opinions. And everybody's opinion. You're not really tolerant. You're an intolerant person unless you accept the other person's opinion, even though it's different than yours, as equally valid to your opinion. So, that other person wants to be transgender, that's as equally valid position as you remaining your own original genderized sex. So, the world says that a foolish child is a child who's really not educated and is not accepting of other worldviews as equally valid to their own. That is a fool. That is the multiculturalism, but it's more than just multiculturalism. It's that whatever the culture is now is thoroughly and completely valid in all of its forms, whatever form it takes. It's always very interesting when it comes to the secular world, because every view is valid except for Christianity. I mean, you begin to see that. There's a huge bias there. What else is a fool? A foolish child, by the world's definition, is limited by authoritative structures. Limited by authoritative structures. If you believe in authority structures, if you believe that a child needs to grow up in an authority system, you are an antiquated, patriarchal, narrow-minded bigot. All right, you're labeled with all these terrible, terrible, narrow-minded views. So what's a foolish child? According to the world, they have to be there for a free self-expression. They have to be educated in all these worldviews and accept them as equally valid. They a foolish or a wise child is actually a child that rejects authoritative structures. That's why you see in society today people that are marching and objecting. They are the pure people who are looking out for people's rights. And if you don't do that, you're not quite as sophisticated as they are. Well, I want you to understand that Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 22 has a description of three stages of a child will go through in becoming thoroughly foolish. From God's view and definition of foolishness is radically different. First, he talks about simple ones, or some translations call it naive. The naive. That's the first stage. And that basically says that a child is foolish if they're open-minded. It's just the opposite of the world. Child is foolish, is open-minded, because from God's point of view, open-mindedness means without discernment. They don't have discernment. That's a key word. Look up at chapter 1 and verse 2. He says the whole reason that that Solomon is writing the book of Proverbs, he says, to know wisdom and instruction, to understand words of insight. Now, in our English Bibles, they've sort of smoothed it out. But the Hebrew really says here, to discern the words of discernment. That's literally what it says. To discern the words of discernment. He's writing so that they will be able to discern the words of discernment. And the Hebrew word for discernment is the word ben. It's a word that means to set an interval between, a space between. Okay? That's what a discerning person does. Many years ago, almost 20 years ago now, when I was working on my doctorate, I was reading lots of books, writing and reading and writing and reading and writing and reading. And I found myself, I wasn't wearing glasses at the time, I found myself as I was doing that, going, one of these things as I was reading, and my wife suggested to me, you know, maybe you need to have your eyes checked. Oh, no, I'm fine. Good, my eyes are good. Good, strong eyes, no problems. Maybe you need to have your eyes checked. So, reluctantly, I obeyed my wife. And I went to the ophthalmologist. The ophthalmologist says, you need reading glasses. No, I don't. Yes, you do. And so they wrote out a prescription for the reading glasses, and I finally got them. And it's amazing. The first time I ever put those glasses on, how clear, there are actually space between those letters. All right? There is a space. When you take glasses off, it's just like a blur of gray across the page. All right? Just a blur of gray. But the moment that I put those glasses on, all of a sudden, whoa, I have discernment. There is space between those letters. That's what the Hebrew word means. To have discernment means to put space between things. You now see things more clearly. You see things more discerningly. More things are black and white, less things are gray. Only from a biblical perspective, discernment has to do with primarily moral issues. All right? So moral issues are less gray, and moral issues are more right and wrong, true and false, righteous, unrighteous. You begin to see those with clarity when you become wise, discerning. So a fool, from a biblical perspective, is open-minded and accepting of everything that's out there in the world. That's the ultimate foolishness that grays out everything. And you have education, modern education today, that does that kind of thing. It turns everything in just to a different shades of gray. Everything is kind of equally valid, no matter how bizarre and weird and crooked it may be, it's all equally valid. So, how long, O naive ones, will you love your naivety? How long? It's a good question. That's a child who's a fool. They're naive. They're without discernment. They're very open-minded. They accept anything. There's a second element there. Not only that, but the child is a scoffer. A scoffer. There in verse 22 again, how long will scoffers delight in their scoffing? What are we talking about here? Well, a scoffer, if you carefully study this, you take the Hebrew term and you study it through the Old Testament, you'll come up with, this is the person who thinks high of his or her own opinions. In other words, a scoffer is a know-it-all. That's a scoffer. They know it all. Doesn't it strike you funny as a parent how much your kids purport that they know? Or they act like they know it? I already know. I already know. Don't tell me. You can't tell me. I already know. That's a scoffer. That's a person who knows it all. You know, and you say, wait a minute. No, you don't. No, you don't. Listen to me. Listen to me. You don't know that. So, from a biblical perspective, foolish children are naive, and they're know-it-alls. They're scoffers. They scoff at what other people tell them. I know better than that. I know better. I remember when I was a boy, we lived on Mill Street in Conneaut, Ohio, and not far from our house was a big train trestle track that went over a gorge. And one of the friends of mine from up the street, a young boy who was always doing daring things, decided that he was going to run across that train trestle track. He got halfway across, and a train came, and he died on that train trestle track. He believed he knew it. He was the big hot shot on the block. He believed he knew. That's a scoffer. That's a know-it-all. Their lives will be cut short. Those kind of people. Third, then it talks about the real fool. What is the real fool? There are actually different words in the book of Proverbs that deal, Hebrew words, that deal with this word fool. It's translated only fool. There's three primary words, but if you were to boil them down, a fool is a person who believes that restrictions are bad. In other words, I am above the law. I am a law unto myself. That's a fool. So you begin to understand that from a biblical perspective, what the Bible says a fool is and what the world says a fool is at odds. The Bible says a fool is open-minded. A fool is a know-it-all. A fool says, I'm above the law. That's what the Bible says. They're naive. They're scoffers. They're fools. That's oftentimes our children. Now, how do you deal with that? How do you deal with people who, children who are that way? Well, let's take a look at this. First of all, I want you to understand that wisdom and knowledge begins with the fear of the Lord. You go back to chapter 1 and verse 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. And I want you to see here that the fear of the Lord is not a feeling. We usually equate fear with a feeling. But the fear of the Lord is not a feeling. It is a choice. How do I know that? Because if you take a look later on in verse 29, chapter 1, it talks about those who choose not to go this way, but because they hated knowledge and they did not choose the fear of the Lord. Every time the child decides to obey God over their natural inclinations, which is towards foolishness, as we just defined, then that child is choosing to fear the Lord. It's important that you help your child understand that. It is a choice. In chapter 1 and verse 7, knowledge here begins with the fear of the Lord. Later on, chapter 9 and verse 10, Hebrews says it is the prerequisite for wisdom. In other words, the child has to choose to fear the Lord first in order for them to really be knowledgeable. They have to choose to fear the Lord first before they become wise. Wisdom's not going to happen until that choice is made. And that choice comes in the daily affairs of choosing to obey God over their natural inclinations. So the fear of the Lord now is related, we find out later on, well, in Psalm chapter 19 and verse 9, it is a synonym for the Word of God. The fear of the Lord is a synonym for the Word of God. So it's that, it is the Word. Proverbs 15:33, it's a synonym for humility because that person is teachable. And Proverbs 19:23 says a person who chooses to fear the Lord lives a secure life. So, a child who is respectful of the Word of God, who is humble and teachable, that child lives a secure life. A life without fear, without dread. It is a confident life, a life that trusts God. There's no worry. There's no anxiety. This is a truly wise child. And it begins with the choice that they make to fear the Lord. Then comes great knowledge. Then comes wisdom. But they must choose the fear of the Lord first. That's really critical. So teaching your children that Fearing the Lord is a choice that they make every day when they choose to obey God over their inclinations and what they want to do. Now becomes a habit of righteousness in that child's life. Wisdom and knowledge begins then, obviously, with the fear of the Lord. It begins there. It starts there. That's really critical. Now, where does this go? Well, this brings us to the second half of verse 7. If you look at the second half, it says, fools despise wisdom and instruction. Why? Because they're naive and they're scoffers and they are fools. That's why. So you need to teach your children that it's a dangerous sin to belittle godly counsel or godly discipline, godly wisdom and discernment. Teach them that when they belittle it or they think lowly of it, then that becomes dangerous. It's a sin before God, and it's a dangerous sin. Fools despise wisdom and discernment. The word here in the Hebrew for the word despise is the word buzz, which means to hold in contempt, to belittle, to ridicule. So that's really key. One, then, type of fool is thick-headed, they're stubborn, and that comes from a heart that's really given over to laziness. There are actually three words, I said, that describe the word fool. One type here in Proverbs is a stubborn fool. This is the Hebrew word kasil. It's characterized by a dull, closed-minded person, or in this case, child. They're thick-headed and they're stubborn. They're not choosing to fear the Lord because of their thick-headedness and their stubbornness. This word is probably used more frequently in Proverbs than the other two words. In fact, it's used 49 times in this book to describe a person who is a fool. This is a stubborn fool, the thick-headed fool. A second type of fool is one that lacks spiritual perception. This is the word naval, the Hebrew word naval. And it's used three times in Proverbs. In Proverbs 17:7, Proverbs 17:21, and Proverbs chapter 30 and verse 22. And all of this refers to a person who lacks spiritual perception. They lack spiritual perception. They don't have spiritual insight. This is really critical. And there are a lot of children who are this way. They don't have spiritual perception. They don't have spiritual insight. They lack it. And the third type is an arrogant person having dangerously high self-esteem. We're going to talk about that later on. This is the Hebrew word eval. This is a flippant person, an arrogant person. They are hardened in their ways. This word is used 19 times in Proverbs. And anybody who is arrogant, full of themselves, a person who is consumed with selfish thoughts, self-esteem, self-love, is also described as a fool. So you can have a stubborn fool. You can have a spiritually dull fool. You can have a self-focused fool. Any one of those three is the type of fools that a child can become. And any of those will belittle sin. They'll belittle godly wisdom. They'll belittle discipline. Because they not only are a know-it-all, but they really believe that they're above the law. They are above God's law, and you can't escape God's law any more than you can escape gravity on your own. You can't do that. You're held by it. Eventually, you'll suffer the consequences by it. You can think all the positive thoughts in the world, and you can go to the top of a tall building and try to walk off thinking you're going to escape gravity, and you won't. You'll pay the consequences for walking off the top of that building. That's what happens with a child who decides to ignore God's laws and do their own thing. It's like walking off the top of a building. They'll eventually suffer the consequences of that. You need to help your child understand that. Well, let's take this just a little bit further. You need to warn your child about the appeal of the wicked life. Warn your child about the appeal of the wicked life. If they will devote themselves to godly counsel, there will be an attractiveness to their life. Let's take a look at Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 8. Hear, my son, your father's instruction. Forsake not your mother's teaching. For they are a graceful garland for your head and pendants for your neck. My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. Now, I want you to understand that the idea of a graceful garland around your head or pendants around your neck is saying that if you're willing to follow the way of wisdom, then it will adorn your life so that your life will be naturally attractive. That's wisdom. Otherwise, you're going to be repulsive to people. Otherwise, you're going to be really ugly from a moral or spiritual standpoint or an attitudinal standpoint. You will be an ugly person. But if you want to be an attractive person, then you will follow your father's instruction. You'll not forsake your mother's teaching. And the word for teaching there in Hebrew is the word Torah. You'll follow your mother's Torah, your law, her law. And they will adorn your life with handsomeness, beauty, more than anything you can do externally. God's grace will be evident in your life. That is really critical to see. If children heed their parents' teaching, they were promised a garland and a neck chain. That is, heeding parental instruction would give them an attractiveness of life and position. They would be honored. And the implied contrast is that disobedience and rebellion ultimately leads to ugliness and dishonor. There's a second thing here. And that wicked living will always carry a sheen of alluring excitement. Children need to understand that as well. Verses 11 through 14. If they say, come with us, let us lie in wait for blood, let us ambush the innocent without reason, like Sheol, let us swallow them alive and whole, like those who go down to the pit. We shall find all precious goods. We shall fill our houses with plunder. Throw in your lot with us. We will all have one purse. Well, you understand that there is a certain appeal to a wicked lifestyle. And it's important that you train your kids that that's the case. This appeal of the wicked, so attractive initially, is in a sense presented in its full scope. A foolish person is dazzled by the prospects of acquiring wealth easily, being gratified quickly by the immediate. But a person who is truly wise thinks about long-term consequences, and that's hard for a child. A person who's genuinely wise thinks about long-term consequences and what it's going to do. To give in to those kind of influences is definitely a step downward. Let's lie in wait for someone's blood, they say. It clearly spells out the murderous intentions of these friends, or so-called friends. These wicked sinners are ready to take people's lives in order to take their money, to swallow them just as does Sheol or the grave or the pit. In their greed for gaining these positions, they urge the young and the naive to join them, promising them that somehow in the end they'll all divide the booty and they'll have the same purse together in the end. This is that wicked living that has so much attractiveness. But I want you to notice this. But God has designed it so that the wicked will never ultimately be able to enjoy their spoils. Children need to understand that as well. There is a time where they will be excited about what's going on. But the final analysis is God will always catch up to them. Pick up in verse 15. My son, do not walk in the way with them. Hold back your foot from their paths, for their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed blood. For in vain is a net spread in the sight of any bird. But these men lie in wait for their own blood. They set an ambush for their own lives. Such are the ways of everyone who is greedy for unjust gain. It takes away the life of the possessors. Now notice here, Solomon urges his son not to get involved with those kind of hoodlums, because to set foot on their paths is to be involved in almost this irreversible course of action that quickly involves them in sin and bloodshed. And he says, he uses the analogy in verse 17 of birds. Now, some of you have had biology classes in the past. You've studied the brains of birds. You know how big a bird's brain is? We have a little hummingbird thing in our backyard. You ever see how big the brain of a hummingbird is? It's microscopic. All right? It's just so incredibly small. In other words, by comparing these hoodlums to birds, he's basically saying they're small-brained. And they're as dumb as birds. Who get caught in nets. And back in ancient Israel, they had these big canyons. And this is the way that they'd catch these birds. They would stretch these nets in these canyons, and these birds would sweep down on air currents through these canyons, go flying through, and they get caught in these nets. Now, if a bird with a really small, tiny brain sees you setting the nets, he won't fly through those canyons. Those birds are smart enough not to do this. But these hoodlums are not smart enough to do it. They set an ambush for their own blood. All right? That's the idea. Verse 18. These men lie in wait for their own blood. They set an ambush for their own lives. It's almost as if they dig a pit in order to trap people. They're walking along the fall in the pit. And they're the ones that can fall in the pit. That's the way God has designed people who intend to do evil. Eventually, that evil catches up with them. Birds are smart enough to avoid a net that's spread out to catch them, but these gangsters are more stupid than birds. They not only see the trap, they even set it for themselves. And they lie in wait to shed other people's blood, but they themselves are the ones that are caught in the trap, and it's their blood that's shed. In other words, listen, you need to teach children that evil and sinfulness has a boomerang effect in a God-created world. Ill-gotten gain cannot be enjoyed. Thieves steal money, but then it ends up taking their lives. In short, we have a little saying in English, crime doesn't pay. In a God-created world, crime doesn't pay. Eventually, it catches up to people. It nails them. They intend on doing wrong to other people. It ends up coming back on them. It has that boomerang effect. They throw it out in order to hurt others. It comes swirling back and nails them. Children need to understand that that is the way that God has designed life. Now, obviously, not every child is going to follow that, right? We wish they would. Children who mock God's warning will be mocked by God. They need to understand that as well. In verses 20 through 23, God promises to bless the child who heeds the call to wisdom. But then notice this. In verses 24 through 32, spurn wisdom now is going to haunt the child that rejects it. It's going to haunt him. Pick up in verse 24. It says, because I have called and you refuse to listen, I've stretched out my hand and no one has heeded. Because you have ignored all my counsel and you would have none of my reproof, I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when terror strikes you, when terror strikes you like a storm and your calamity comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you. Then they will call me and I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they will not find me. Because they hated knowledge, they did not choose to fear the Lord, would have none of my counsel and despise all of my reproof. Therefore, they shall eat the fruit of their own ways, they and have their fill of their own devices. For the simple are killed by their turning away, and the complacency of fools destroys them. You begin to get this idea that spurned wisdom will haunt the child that rejects it. They will haunt them. It's important that children understand this. To ignore wisdom and to not learn from its rebuke and its counsel has serious consequences. When trouble comes, as inevitably it will do for everyone, wisdom mockingly refuses to help sinners. This is God talking. God says, I gave you a chance. I gave you direction. You had a chance to turn around. You chose not to turn around and change your ways, and as a result of that, now you get yourself into trouble. And then when you get yourself into your trouble, you finally cry out to God and say, oh God, I'm so sorry, get me out of this trouble. God says, I'm not going to listen to you. I'm going to let you suffer the natural consequences of your trouble. Now, if a person repents after they've done it, will God forgive them? Absolutely. But he'll still let them suffer the consequences of their trouble. He'll forgive them, but they're still going to suffer the consequences. They may go out and steal something, go and get thrown in jail. And when they're in jail, they say, oh God, I'm so sorry that I did this. Will you forgive me? God will forgive them. Does that mean that necessarily they get let out of jail? No. They're still going to have to serve their sentence. That's what's going to happen. Spurn wisdom has consequences. And it's important as parents, this is really key, that you teach your child. You say, you know, I have an incorrigible child. Every time I discipline my child, nothing changes. They don't obey. They just keep going back doing the same thing. Don't stop punishing them. Because even though they don't obey, and by the way, the goal of punishment is not obedience. The goal of punishment is faithfulness to God. It's a difference. The goal of punishment is not obedience. The goal of punishment is faithfulness to God. Even though they may not obey, and you can't determine whether they're going to obey or not, they will learn that sin has consequences. And they better learn it in your home when you love them rather than out in the world with people that don't love them. Sin has consequences. If they learn nothing else, they'll learn that. And that's important. Now, you can see this. I mean, it almost seems cruel when it says, When a person gets themselves into trouble, ignores all this counsel, verse 26, God says, I will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your terror strikes you, when terror strikes you like a storm and your calamity comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you. That sounds almost cruel, but it's not, because that child has already had counsel to do the right thing and they have deliberately chosen not to follow that counsel. You understand that? They are accountable. Verse 28 says, then they will call upon me and I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they will not find me. This is what Proverbs 13:15 says, the way of the transgressor is hard. Or Proverbs 13:21. Look at that. Proverbs 13:21. It says, disaster pursues sinners. That's the way God has designed life. 13:21, disaster pursues sinners. Sometimes I say to kids, or even people that I counsel that's refusing to follow counsel, I'll say to them, I feel like I'm standing on the side of a mountain, and you're in a train, on a train track, and that train is going 80 miles an hour down the track, and you're on that train, and you're partying, and you're having a good time, and you're committing all these sins, and I'm standing on the hillside, and I'm yelling and screaming, jumping up and down, and saying, stop, stop, get off the train, get off the train, and I'm yelling and screaming at you, and you're looking out the window of the train, and you see me there, and you go, you wave at me, and you say, woohoo, I see ya, yeah, I see ya. And then you go back to partying. That's the way I feel. Because I know that that train that you're on goes around the corner and off a cliff. Right now, it seems like it's great. But disaster pursues sinners. Charles Spurgeon used to say, when you sin, God releases the hounds of heaven. And the hounds of heaven start nipping at your heels. When you sin, God releases the hounds of heaven, and the hounds of heaven start nipping at your heels. Disaster pursues sinners. The way of the transgressor is hard. Is hard. Children need to understand that. But now look at chapter 1 and verse 33. It ends positively. But the child that takes to heart godly wisdom will live secure. The one who listens to me will dwell secure and will be at ease without the dread of disaster. So by contrast, heeding the way of wisdom gives safety and peace. A child that is willing to surrender his or her heart to godly counsel and grow up will be secure and will be a joyful adult. A godly heart and all of its disciplines begins in childhood. A godly heart and all of its disciplines begin in childhood. Well, now you know. What does it mean to raise a child so that they are wise? To reject foolishness. According to the Bible, that's what it means. That there are going to be consequences to sin. That God will mock those who mock his truth. A child needs to know that. They have a choice. You can't force them to make the choice of righteousness. But you can sure warn them that there will be dire consequences, a boomerang effect to sin, because that is the way that God has created this world. Nobody can escape it. Eventually it'll happen. Sometimes when I have a counselee that's not willing to follow godly counsel, I take them over to Proverbs chapter 1. I take them through these verses and I'll say to them, listen, the way of the transgressor is hard. Disaster pursues sinners. I repeat that at least a half dozen times in the counseling because I want to burn that into their consciousness. I want to put a burr underneath their saddle. In Brazil, when I'm teaching this, they say, you put a pebble in their shoe. I like that. You put a pebble in their shoe when they walk away. So every time they take a step, they remember what happened. And you know what? I've had people years after counseling who walked out, refused to do things God's way, decided to do things their own way. They walked out and years later come back to me and say to me, do you remember that last counseling session we had? And I say, yeah, I remember. And they say, do you know that I was mad at you when you were telling me all that stuff? I said, I had a pretty good idea that you were. Said, but when I went out and got involved in the sin, all I could hear was your voice saying to me, the way of the transgressor is hard, Joe. By the way, Joe, disaster pursues sinners. You know that, Joe? Disaster pursues sinners. That's all I could hear in my conscience screaming at me. That type of thing. And in tears, they'll say, you know, I did eventually repent, but I had to suffer the consequences of my sin. I said, I didn't want to see that happen. That's why I tried to warn you. He said, I know. He said, I know. But in my foolishness, I decided to go do my own thing. It's important that you help your kids understand the consequences of not following godly wisdom. Well, all of you look hungry. All right? Is that right? I think it's lunchtime, and then we come back after lunchtime, and we're going to talk about self-love and self-esteem cult in our country.